John 11, verses 28 through 44. We read last time how Jesus came and approached the city, the town of Mary and Martha went out to meet Jesus, and now we pick it back up with Martha returning back to her house. This is God's holy, inspired, and word without error. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. As Christians, we believe that God created all things, including every human being. And because every human being has been made by God and has been given the image of God, every human being has certain characteristics, certain differences. Everyone knows this if they, especially our parents. Every child is different. Some children are loud. Others are louder. Some children grow up bold and self-confident. They don't let anything get in their way. Others grow up and they're more shy and reserved and cautious. And what we're going to see in this passage is that we have two sisters from the same family, but with very different personalities and temperaments. This Mary, this Martha, they are not processing their grief in exactly the same way. But thankfully, they have a friend in Jesus who knows just how to love and comfort his very different people. So this morning, we are looking at love come down. We're looking at the love of the Father who gives his Son to this world. We're looking at love in action. And we see love in Jesus doing three things. Love is angry, love is weeping, and love is helping. Jesus, angry, Jesus, weeping, Jesus, helping. The sisters had sent word to Jesus that Lazarus is ill, and the text said that because Jesus loved them, he remained 2 days longer. He waited until Lazarus had been placed in the tomb and the stone rolled in front. And when they heard that he was approaching their town, Martha went out, as we said, to Jesus, but Mary stayed behind in the house. Now you need to look back at verse 21, and Martha says to Jesus there, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And so what does Jesus do to comfort Martha in her grief? He begins to teach. He instructs her in the things of God. He teaches her that he is not just a favored son of God, but that he is God the Son. He is life. He is the resurrection. These were things that these are things that Martha needed to know. These are things that she needed to believe, not only for the future, but as we're going to see, she needs to know those things for the present. And so Martha goes back to Mary and says, not Jesus is calling you, but the teacher is calling you. She has learned some things, and perhaps Martha was wondering what Jesus would teach her sister. The teacher is here, verse 28, and is calling for you. And Mary immediately gets up and leaves the house. Now, what I want you to do is look at verse 32 and note the similarities of the sisters as well as the differences. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Both sisters say exactly the same thing. Martha may have said it, though, in a slightly different way. Martha stands before Jesus speaking these identical words that her sister will go on to speak. Where is Mary? She's at his feet. Martha says, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Yet even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask." She declares her faith in Jesus, her confidence in the Christ. It is a wonderful confidence, even in the midst of the grief of losing a brother to death. Martha looks assured more than sad. "I know God gives you what you ask. I know my brother will rise again. I believe you are the Christ." I think we would say that Martha is a strong person. Now, what about her sister? Mary says, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." And her statement of faith ends there, on the ground, in sobs. She is not processing her grief in the same way that her sister did. She needs a different kind of encouragement. A different kind of comfort. Verse 33 says, "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping," these were friends of theirs from the town closest by and probably Jerusalem as well. These were folks who loved these sisters. And when Jesus sees them all weeping, he is deeply moved in his spirit. And it says that he was greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Now, verse 33 is a difficult verse to interpret. What exactly does deeply moved mean? He deeply moved in what direction? You can be deeply moved about just about anything. So what is this deep stirring going on inside of the Savior? As the ESV footnotes for you, it could be translated that Jesus was indignant. that Jesus is angry. And that is probably the correct interpretation for when we find this word, which isn't used very many times in the Gospels, but when we do find it, it comes in context of strict warning and displeasure and disapproval. Jesus was deeply angered. But why? Why is he angry? And we have to say, with most of the commentaries, we don't know. But we can at least give two possibilities. I was thinking to myself this week as I was looking at this, it would have been great if John would have given us one of his parentheses here. Don't you agree? Like when he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. By the time you get to the end of John's gospel, you could figure out without the parentheses that followed that he was talking about his body because in 3 days he is raised from the dead. But John adds it for you. Or when he's with a woman at the well in Samaria, how is it you being a Jew are talking to me, a woman from Samaria? We can pretty much deduce, yeah, they don't like each other. And John says, well, they have nothing to do with one another. And, or the parents, when they're called to give testimony about their now seeing son, how is it that this son of yours who you say is blind now sees? And they say, we don't know how, but this is our son. He was born blind. And John inserts for us, they said this because they were afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue. Well, we notice here, there's no such explanation as to why Jesus is angry. So I believe we have to state the two possibilities, the most likely of reasons, and leave it there. Some think that Jesus is angry about unbelief. Unbelief. After all, Jesus has performed a great many miracles. He has done, as his critics will go on to say, many signs. Who believes? Why aren't more people putting their faith in him? Yes, Mary, or Mary's sister Martha, she believes, as does her sister, she believes that Jesus is going to be the one who initiates the resurrection at the end of the age, but we would also say that Martha has a ways to go. She doesn't realize Jesus is the resurrection here and now. Her faith, in other words, only goes so far. Thomas, well, clearly, right? He has seen a great deal and he doubts all over the place. Let's go die with Jesus. And then there is Mary and the Jews weeping all over the place. And I want you to notice their biting words in verse 37. Couldn't Jesus have kept this man from dying? You see, where Mary and Martha made a statement, we could even call it a declaration of faith, this is one step removed. This is doubt. It's a question. So Jesus is surrounded by unbelief. And that, incidentally, is why he prays the way he does in verse 41. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe. Believe what? That you sent me. So if we allow this emotion of Jesus, these words on the printed page, to have their full effect, and I believe we should, Jesus is saying, these people who are standing around me still do not believe that I have come from you, that you have sent me. And what is the opposite of faith? It's unbelief. It's doubt. They don't yet believe that I am the Son of Heaven, that light and life to all I bring. Life that will not even be lost in this death of this loved friend. Jesus is angry at sin and unbelief. But then you notice that Jesus, when he arrives at the tomb, he experiences this emotional stirring all over again. He is again angered, and verse 38 kind of makes it difficult to see his anger being specifically at unbelief, because tombs do not believe or what have you. It just, it doesn't make sense. So some commentators say he is angry over death. Other commentators say he is angry about the unbelief all around him. Now, if you ask me, which is it? Is he angry because of unbelief, or is he angry because of death? My answer is yes. I'm not sure we have to choose. Could not Jesus be angered at the unbelief? Well, we know that he is. And could not Jesus be at the very same time angered at what unbelief produces? Death, the separation of the body and the soul. I think the answer is yes. As one of the commentators put it, at this moment, the Lord saw now not only what Mary and the Jews saw, that is physical death, but what God saw, spiritual death and the effects of sin. What is it that Adam's sin creates in all of us? He gives us a heart of darkness. We are born unbelievers. He goes on, the tomb of Lazarus was not the only place of death. The whole world was a tomb in waiting. So Jesus is here angry because of love. He is angry because of the refusal to put their faith in him. He is angry because of what death has done to the image of God, those he has created. Love is angry, and that should not surprise us. We ought to remember that there will be times when the appropriate response of love is anger. When we see betrayal, gross lies, when people are hurting others that we love, the proper response is that through love, anger would leap up in the hearts. When children see their friends out on the playground being picked on and bullied, the right response is anger. Why? Because they love their friend and they do not believe what is being done is good. So love and anger are not mutually exclusive. They are compatible, but the issue is, what do you do with your anger? Because Paul said, be angry and do not sin, right? Ephesians 4:26. Well, Jesus is clearly angry, but he is not sinning. And he is more than just angered by what he saw. He weeps over what he experiences. Verse 34, love weeps. He said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Now here's another instance of Christ's humanity. We know for certain he was a human being. He didn't come down to Martha's village and say, well, I know exactly where you placed him. Notice he asks, where is he? Take me to him. And then we see another profile of his humanity, the shortest verse in the Bible, just two words in the English Bible. Jesus wept. See how he loved him. What would this love of Lazarus look like in the face of someone whose mortal life has been cut short? Love would not look on in indifference and say, well, he'll be better in the resurrection. Jesus' love will later look like confidence. It will look like resurrection life without any stopping it. But this bold confidence that Jesus has travels through people's sorrow. He enters into their grief. He joins them, weeping with those who weep, mourning with those who mourn. Your faith does not rest in an unfeeling, unsympathetic, uncaring, distant, stoic Savior. Your faith rests in one who can be moved with compassion and even sorrow because of his great love for you. The very tears he shed were drops of love. T. David Gordon put it well when he said, grief is the cost of love in a mortal world. See how Jesus loved him. The one who opened the eyes of the blind has tears filling his. But You might wonder, what is the point of Christ's anger and his tears when he is just going to go to the tomb and raise Lazarus from the dead? And John, I believe, is saying, look, I was there. I saw the tears running down his face. They were meaningful. He gives his firsthand experience that Jesus loves and his love does not go around any emotion. Every human good form of loving compassion that there is found in the Savior. Love doesn't stay away. Love comes close. And with the sorrowful, love sheds tears. Jesus was angered. Jesus wept. And now, thirdly, Jesus helped. Verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. The time for tears is over. Take away the stone. And the people stand there in stunned disbelief as a hush falls upon the crowd. Did he just say that? Who does Jesus think that he is? Lazarus is dead. Who is this man standing in front of the tomb commanding that we roll the stone away? What authority does he have? Doesn't he know by the very front of this tomb, this awful place that reminds all who pass by that death has succeeded once again in making a mockery of life? Jesus said, take away the stone. But Jesus, Martha says, my brother's been gone 4 days. You missed your opportunity to come and say goodbye. You should have gotten here sooner. He is long gone. Jesus said, take away the stone. But Lord, we cry out with her, death is cruel. It not only makes its presence known by sight, you can smell it. It's as if death is rubbing our faces in its power, and there is clearly a stink here. I love the King James. He stinketh. And it's always been that way. When someone dies and is buried, they begin to smell, and it probably always will be that way. What's the point now? Should it be any different? And Jesus said, take away the stone. But no one moved. No one answered. They all stood still in their astonishment, silently wrapped up in their unbelief like Lazarus wrapped in his linen cloth until Jesus spoke these words. Verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? You see, now he's preaching again. And they would have remembered these words. Remember back at the front end of this chapter, in verse 3, when they send the servant to Jesus, or whoever it was, to tell him, Lazarus, your friend, the one you love, he is sick. You remember how Jesus answered, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And what was it that Jesus said to Martha when she went out to meet him? Your brother will rise again. Martha, I am resurrection. I am life. If you believe in me, though you die, yet you live. And if you live, you can never die. Martha, do you believe this? And she had confessed her faith. Yes, I believe. Jesus said, take away the stone. This is a physical struggle every bit as much as it is a spiritual struggle. And J.C. Ryle, I believe, is exactly right when he says that Jesus could have chose to do it differently. But instead, he gives men on this day an opportunity to join him in his work. In the work of mercy, in the work of grace, in the work of saving one from death, Jesus calls others to join him. He could have done it differently. He could have come down to the town and spoke one word and split the rock in two so that it fell to either side and Lazarus could have come out. Anyone who has the power to call a soul back to its home. Anyone who has the authority to tell death to leave and it cowers and runs in the other direction, that one would have the power to easily just and move the stone with his pinky. But he invites others to join him in his work of mercy. And so also today, how will he invite you to help others, to be what they need? Will you follow his word and be used by him for the good of others, that God's grace might reach them, removing those barriers? It's always Christ's work, but it's Christ's work in you. And so it says that they took away the stone, but let's never forget that even as he gave them a task to do that they could perform, Jesus goes on to do a task that no mere mortal could perform. And this is where we see the divine side of this Savior. Not only is he a question-asking Savior, where is he? Not only is he a real human being who's affected with emotions, but he is also one who can summon the very dead. And what he says and does next are proofs that he is no mere man. He is the immortal Son of God. Verse 41, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus is surrounded by grief. He is encountering death. He has felt anger and sorrow, and in the midst of all of this, he prays, and what a remarkable prayer. Did you notice the first words that he prays are, "Father, I thank you. I thank you." Now, you might not be able to say, "Father, I thank you for this hardship. Father, I thank you for this strange relationship. Father, I thank you for the fading memory that is causing me to forget. Father, I thank you for my terrible work environment." We might not be able to say those words, but with Jesus, we can always say, "Father, I thank you that you always hear me." God's not like the father busy at work on his computer and his child comes in and speaks to him and he half listens. No, it's more like this. God invites us to pray. And as it were, he stops everything that he is doing, looks at you, his child, and says, "Go ahead, son, daughter, I'm listening. Father, I thank you that you hear me." And finally, what Jesus prays tells us that what he is asking for is for the faith of others to arise out of the death of unbelief. "Father, I want these people standing around to believe. As I raise Lazarus from the dead, won't you raise them from unbelief to faith?" When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." It's remarkable, as we'll see next time, many people believe. But at this moment, it's a moment of sheer surprise. And as many a commentator has said, if Jesus would have just said, "Come out," and not "Lazarus, come out," all of the tombs would have given up their dead. But Jesus said, Lazarus. And we're not surprised. He knows his sheep by name. He calls Lazarus by name. And do you wonder why Jesus has to say to them, unbind him and let him go? You would have thought that people would run to him and begin to help him. But no, everyone is just frozen. They cannot believe their eyes. I suspect they were stunned. They couldn't see this one coming a mile away. The dead hear the voice of Jesus. Notice his hands and his feet are bound. He's not going to win a race that way. And his face is covered with a cloth, so he can't remove the facial covering because his hands are wrapped up and his feet are wrapped up. So he's probably shuffling his way out of the tomb. And Jesus again must tell them, go and release him. When Christ returns in glory, he will issue the same command, only not to people, but I think to death. Give up your victims. Unbind my son. Let go of my daughter. And Christians everywhere will rise to eternal life. Lazarus was raised from the dead. It was a sign, but it was only a sign. He would have what we might call the painful misfortune of having to die twice, to experience the grave yet again. But his resurrection was a preview that assures the world over that the Jesus who has the power to raise Lazarus from the dead has the power to raise you to immortality following Christ's resurrection from the dead. Born that men and women no more may die. To that coming day of resurrection, the resurrection of Lazarus stands as a sign, as a sign, as a sign of Jesus' promise, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Now, in conclusion, wouldn't you have liked to have known what Lazarus was doing for 4 days? I mean, if John was really writing a piece of nice fiction, we'd have to say, you blew it at this point, right? It's great that Jesus has the power to raise the dead, but what we want to know is what's on the other side of where we have not yet gone, which no one knows. What was Lazarus doing for 4 days? Where did he go? What did he experience? What was it like? John says nothing about that. Or does he? John doesn't need to say anything about it here in his gospel, but he will go on and write another volume. And in the book of Revelation, he shows us exactly where Lazarus entered. He shows us, he pulls back the curtain as the Spirit brings him into that realm that Lazarus entered, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Where he went and joined the host of heaven gathered around the throne, waiting for the lion of the tribe of Judah to conquer. Read the book of Revelation and you will get a glimpse of the glory that must have filled this man with wonder as he stood before the living God, flanked by angels. In the meantime, what instructions, though, can this give to us on earth? Knowing that this is the future, knowing that this is where we are going and not yet having arrived, what can we gather for our own lives as we walk this earth? Let me give you a couple of applications. How Jesus relates to his people and how we are to relate to others. First application, it is to treat others according to their needs. How does Jesus deal with his sister or the sister's grief? Mary gets a lecture in theology. So John says to, or so Jesus is saying certain things to her, but for her sister Mary, she gets empathy and sorrow and tears and anger. There will be times when people will need to hear God's word from you. So you need to know it, as do I. They will need to be reminded of the promises of Scripture, and there will be other times when they simply need you to sit with them and cry. to weep with them, joining them in their sorrow as Jesus did with Mary. Love doesn't always pull out Bible verses and recite them to the unhappy and sorrowful. And then again, love doesn't always sit there in silence sobbing. And so you have to exercise great wisdom, great discretion. Do I have a Martha here or do I have a Mary here? Lord, how can I help them? Second application, it's okay to weep even though you know God will right every wrong. Isn't that interesting? Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen to Lazarus. He's going to raise him. He knows that his father, that nothing is lost in his father's world. God will do everything right, and yet Jesus still weeps. It is a sanctifying, if you will, of our tears. As we grieve, we can also give thanks that Jesus wasn't someone who just came and sat in front of a tomb and cried and then went his sorry way. That he is the death defeater. We could say that the more tears Christians shed, the more it will show Christ's power in relieving every hurt and drying them all on the last day. The third application is the obvious one, to help, not only in word, but in deed. Acts of love and kindness to people in their times of need are reminders sent to them from God that He cares for them, that they are not forgotten. They are little reminders that even though we wish to get you through that grief and out the other side and can't, there is one who's gone through it ahead of you, and He knows the way. And so we work for His glory. And this is why, in fact, Jesus came to overturn death and to turn sorrow into laughter and joy. And He did this by entering the world to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He came to trade places with Lazarus. For the glory of God, He went to the cross and died for the sins of His much-loved people there upon the tree. For you He came, for you He bled, for you He died to pay the wages of your sin. He came and said, "I will pay it for them, Father." And so again, the question to Mary or Martha is the question for us. Do you believe it? And may I offer one final reminder? When Jesus ascends to heaven, and when He takes His place where He was before in glory, He did not leave His mortal body and soul behind. Jesus is a divine human Savior, and His body and soul in His humanity are with Him. And so, my friends, you have a Savior at the right hand of God, now clothed in immortality, but yet still in our flesh and bone, who is truly God, who knows your every need and sees your every inward sorrow and outward grief. And you have a Savior who is truly man and can be touched in His soul and moved to action by your tears, because He has experienced the grief of living in a mortal world. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So then let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Let's pray. Father, we don't thank You enough. We don't even begin to think about the ways in which You are going to work good through bad, through tears, through suffering and setbacks and disappointments. So often all we can do is just focus upon those things and go on in our clouded, darkened way. We ask that You would give us a greater perspective, that we wouldn't try to stuff down our humanity somewhere where it doesn't belong, but that we would also look up and see the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He belongs as God over all, ruling and ordaining all things. And Father, we ask that we would live in this knowledge that whether we live or whether we die, we belong to Jesus. It's in His name we thank You, and it is in His name that we pray with the help of Your Spirit. Amen.